right, we're in Jonah chapter number 2 this evening. And Jonah chapter number 2 is a pivotal chapter in the book of Jonah because of its symbolic nature. And this is the chapter that validates and confirms that Jesus Christ, when he died, did descend into the lower parts of the earth known as hell, okay? And he specifically references this chapter in the Old Testament to confirm that that's exactly what he was going to do. He does that in Matthew chapter 12 and Matthew 12 chapter 16 and Luke chapter number 11. But before we get into that, and we're going to talk about that extensively tonight, I'm just going to give you a synopsis of what's taking place here in chapter number 2. If you remember in chapter 1, God commands Jonah to go to Nineveh and preach against that city, to bring that city into repentance. Jonah chooses not to do that. He buys a ticket to go down into Tarshish. He gets on a boat, and of course the Lord sends a tempestuous storm to trouble the boat, to break it because of Jonah. And through a series of events, we see later on that the mariners recognize that this has come upon them because of Jonah. Jonah advises them to basically cast him over into the ocean. He's willing to just die. And the Bible tells us that God prepares a great fish to swallow him up. And one of the things that we can remember from the book of Jonah, chapter number 1, is how creative God can be to judge a person. Don't think that, well, you know, if I'm in sin, you know, I'm just going to think through all the ways that God can judge me. It's through my finances or it's through health. No, sometimes he could just send a whale to come swallow you up. You know, God is very creative. He has a lot of ingenuity, right? He's a creator. Therefore, he can use anything to judge you and chastise you and humble you, just as we see here in chapter number 1. So he says there that he prepares a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, in chapter number 2, primarily deals with Jonah being in the belly of the whale. And it records whether his thoughts or his prayers, his supplications unto the Lord. And of course, at the latter end, God shows mercy on Jonah. And he allows the whale to basically throw him up into the land. Now, one thing that we can learn from this before we get into anything else is how merciful God is. You know, God is gracious. I mean, you know, he's in the belly of the whale. You would think that a person would not survive being in a belly of a whale for 3 days and three nights. He allows him to survive and he gives him a second chance. Okay. And this should remind us that, yes, God is a God of second chances, but let's not try to go for the third or fourth chance. You know, when God shows us mercy, he's forbearing, he's long suffering, and he gives us another opportunity to get right with him, to obey him, take it. Don't just, you know, turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. Don't try to just take advantage of it and not care. Well, you know, I'm already saved, so it's okay. You know, I'm just going to go ahead and live life the way I want. You know, God can cause a great whale to come and swallow you up and humble you if you're not willing to repent and get right with him. And, you know, we need to look at this and say, man, God is gracious. As high as the heavens are from the earth, so great is his mercy towards them that fear him. But you know, the person who does not fear him, judgment and chastisement awaits that person. And look, you say, well, you know, I've been in sin and I've not been chastised. I've been in sin and I feel like God has not punished me yet. Well, you know what? That's the long suffering of God. Right. If you have not yet suffered the consequences of your actions, you will if you persist to stay in that sin. Yeah, right. You know, don't play with God or else he can send a whale to come swallow you up. So this is what chapter 10 primarily deals with here. And you know, what's interesting, by the way, also is that we see Jonah in chapter number 1, he disobeys God, right? He doesn't want to go and he doesn't want to preach the word of God. But then you see later on in verse number 9, when they ask him, like, what is thine occupation? He says, I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord. Like, what? Like, you're running away from God. You're not obeying him, but you say you fear the Lord. He's somewhere in the middle, is he not? Right? Well, it's interesting that in Revelation chapter 2, the Bible says that when someone's neither hot nor cold, what is he going to do? He's going to spew them out of his mouth. Right. And Jonah is an example of that, of someone who was neither hot nor cold. They feared the Lord, but they were disobeying his commandments. And what happened? They were spewed out of the mouth of a whale. Okay, so let's read on here in verse number 1 of chapter number 2. It says here, then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly. Now, one thing you'll notice that as we read the chapter, obviously the entire chapter can be applicable to Jonah. And there is a lot of poetic language that's being mentioned here that can be applicable to him. However, this is a foreshadowing, although it's something that literally happened to him. You know, this is a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ, okay? And you'll see that as we go through the verses, what applies to Jonah literally, and then what applies to Jesus Christ in the future. Verse 2 says, "And said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice." Now, he's not literally in hell, okay? But listen to the terminology that he's using. He says, out of the belly of hell cried I. When we think of a belly, what does that talk about? It's talking about the centralized aspect of our bodies. You know, the belly is something that's above your waist, but it's below your chest. It's somewhere where it's like the central of your body, right? And so he's talking about literally being in the belly of a whale. But what he's foreshadowing there is the fact that Jesus Christ was actually in hell, okay? Why? Because hell is in the belly of the earth. Hell is in the heart of the earth. It is in the center of the earth. And so he's not dead here. He's alive, but he's using this terminology. He's speaking by the Holy Ghost to teach this doctrine. Verse 3, "For thou hast cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me." This is literally what he's experiencing, right? And you got to put yourself in his sandals, okay? You know, this is no light event that took place in his life. Think about this. He's in the belly of a whale. You know, rotten fish, swimming in stomach acid. I mean, the putrefying smell that comes from fish that all the, you know, thousands of fish that whale swallows. It's dark. It's dingy. This is what he's experiencing. It's almost like hell, you know, like the outer darkness, right? And then you think of the smell that's just surrounding you. You know, it's like the fire and brimstone, the sulfur that someone smells, right? And then the fact that he's probably in a pool of the stomach acid that's burning his flesh, the pigmentation of his skin, well, that's like the fire that's not quenched. That's like a fire that's burning someone. So we see a lot of figurative language here, and he is experiencing this, what someone would experience if they were to go to hell, okay? He says in verse 4, "Then I said, I cast out my out of my sight, I am cast out of thy sight, excuse me, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple." This is his repentance. He says here, "The waters compassed me about even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped around about my head." So that's, I think he's literally referring to seaweed being wrapped about his head. Then he says, "I went down to the bottoms of the mountains." Now, at this point, he's not talking about himself, okay? This is a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ because of the fact that no whale swims below the mountains, right? This is referring to the literal place called hell. He says, "I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God." Now, what is he talking about there? Well, if you read Acts chapter number 2, we'll go there in just a bit. You know, the Bible tells us, "Thou will not leave my soul in hell, neither shall thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption," referring to Jesus Christ. What corruption is he referring to? The corruption of his body, okay? The fact that a body, when it dies, after a couple days, it begins to decompose. But we know that Jesus Christ's body did not do that. 3 days afterwards, he was able to rise from the dead, and likewise with Jonah here. Verse 7 says, "When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto me into thine holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord." And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. Now, let's talk about the shadow, the foreshadowing that he's doing here, okay? And basically, this shows us that even when we make mistakes and we're disobedient to God's word, God can still use that for his good, right? Because he used it for something good. You know, Jesus Christ quotes this in Matthew chapter 12. And in fact, go there if you would. Go to Matthew chapter number 12. Matthew chapter number 12. Go to Matthew chapter 12 and go to verse number 38, if you would. So there's three areas that we see this in the Gospels. This is Matthew 12, Matthew 16, and then Luke chapter number 11. And look what it says in verse 38 of Matthew chapter 12. It says, "Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So he uses the example of Jonah's disobedience of being in the belly of the whale as an example to say, hey, just as Jonas was there for 3 days and three nights, I'm going to be in the center of the earth. And look, no one here is like, oh, are you talking about Abraham's bosom? No one here is confused over what he's referring to.
Right.
They know exactly what he's talking about.
Yeah.
Even the unsaved people knew what he was talking about.
Amen.
Okay. And we'll get to Abraham's bosom in just a bit. But we see here that he says that. Now, think about this. So he says the sign that's going to be given to this generation is the sign of Jonas the prophet, because he was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. Now, this is reiterated again in Matthew 16, but I want you to notice something interesting. Go to Luke chapter number 11, if you would. Luke chapter number 11. Go to Luke 11. So he reiterates this again in Luke chapter 11, but I want you to notice him. Look at verse 29. It says, and when the people were gathered together, verse 29, he began to say, this is an evil generation. They seek a sign, and there shall no sign be given it but the sign of Jonas the prophet. Now in Matthew 12 and 16, what he begins to say thereafter is the fact that Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly. Son of Man shall be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. But here he does not say that. Look what it says. Verse 30. For as Jonas was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation. Now, why is there a variation in what he's stating? Well, this is what I believe he's saying here. Because of the fact that we know that when Jesus Christ went to hell, or when Jonah was in the belly of the whale, no one really saw that. That was something that they personally experienced, okay? What did people see? The resurrected Christ. What did people see of Jonah? Jonah. And in fact, you know, this is speculation, obviously, but maybe people knew that he was swallowed by a whale. Because what happens thereafter? Well, afterwards, he gets vomited unto the land. The Bible says he goes to Nineveh. He's given a second chance. He goes to Nineveh. It's a 3 days journey that he does in one day. I mean, the man is quite motivated to be there, okay? He's not dragging his feet like the Jehovah's Witnesses. He's just like, 3 days, I'll do it in one, you know? So he gets there, and he preaches the shortest sermon in the Bible. Go to Jonah. Go back to Jonah. Look at the shortest sermon in the Bible. I mean, we preach for like 50 minutes or an hour sometimes. You know, he didn't even preach for that long. He just like half a second. Look at Jonah 3. In verse 4, and Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's all he had to say. He went there and he said, 40 days, Nineveh's going to be overthrown. And you know what they did? They repented. Yeah. Now, why is that? Well, here's the thing. Think about this again. He's been in stomach acid for 3 days and three nights. He probably doesn't look the same the way he went in. He probably looks a little different. The pigmentation of his skin is gone. I'm sure he looks deformed and marred, and he smells to high heaven. He looks a little different. So when he comes and he says, Nineveh shall be overthrown, you know what they're saying? Yeah, you look like you got overthrown. Right? It was like, okay. You know what he was? He was a sign unto Nineveh. What is he a sign of? Of the judgment of God upon a person who disobeys him.
Right.
So it was like, this guy knows what he's talking about.
Yeah.
You don't look too good, and I don't want to look like you. So I'm going to go ahead and even make the animals repent. Right? He's like, he put sackcloth, and even the animals were in sackcloth and ashes. This is how ugly he looked. Okay? And so he was a sign. And look, I don't think that's ridiculous to think about, because of the fact that Jesus Christ also was a sign when he resurrected.
Right.
You know, they saw the nail prints in his hand. They saw the wound in his side. You know, they were able to see the resurrected Christ, okay? And so we see there the parallels between the two, that as Jonas was a sign unto the Ninevites of, look, Jonas was a representation of someone who disobeyed God, of sin. Well, guess what? Jesus Christ, in like manner, bore the sins of the whole world. The nail prints in his hand, the nail prints in his on his feet, and also on his side is a representation of the sin of man, is the repercussions of someone bearing the sins of the whole world. Okay? So I believe what the Bible's telling us here in Matthew chapter 12 and 16 is that, yes, Jesus Christ went into hell for 3 days and three nights, but in like manner, as Jonah was a sign, physically seeing him come back from the dead, so to speak, so the Son of Man shall be a sign as well. Okay? And look, that's why Jesus said, that's the only sign you're going to get. And isn't it interesting that the most valuable and valid sign a person can get, there's still people who didn't believe on him. Because to some people, that's just not, that's not even enough. You know, whether you have Moses and the prophets, you have the whole entire canonized Bible, you think, well, if someone were to rise from the dead, you know, then I would believe. No, you won't believe. If you don't believe Moses, you won't believe Jesus.
Right.
If you don't believe Jesus, you won't believe Moses. Okay? So we see there that he's a sign unto them. Now, he preaches unto them and they repent, they get right with God. And we'll cover that next week. But here's the main thing that we want to talk about this evening is this. Because the main thought of this chapter is the fact that Jesus Christ went to hell. Okay? What do I mean by that? I mean that when he died, he literally, his soul literally descended into the lower parts of the earth known as hell. Okay? Now, you mention this to some Christians and they just kind of like freak out. They're just like, the heresy, you know, this is blasphemy. What? How can you say such a thing, you know? Unbelievable. How can you even think of such a thing? And look, I'll be honest with you. I was kind of like one of those people. There was a time when I believed in Abraham's bosom. Don't throw tomatoes. I believed in Abraham's bosom, but not because I studied it out. It was just like I believed the pre-tribulation rapture. It was my gang, okay? That's what I did by tradition kind of thing, all right? But here's the thing, you cannot be King James only, in my opinion, and still believe in Abraham's bosom the way the dispensationalists teach it. Because of the fact that it specifically tells us in the King James that Jesus Christ was in hell in Acts chapter 2 and Psalms chapter 15 and 18. It plainly says it that he's in hell. And so you say, well, that's a ridiculous thought. No, it's not ridiculous because you have the Old Testament sacrifices being burned. And Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who should take away the sins of the world. It's no wonder why he would also have to be burned, so to speak, right? He was the burnt offering. But here's the thing. You mention this to certain Christians and they're just like, I can't, that's blasphemous. How can you even say something like that? But define irony, okay? Because look, they're not saying this because they just think it's so crazy that you would think that Jesus Christ was literally burning in a literal hell for 3 days and three nights. That's not what they're flinching at. The reason they don't like it, the fact that we believe and the Bible teaches that Jesus went to hell, is because it's in direct opposition to their dispensational belief of Abraham's bosom. That's all it is, okay? Because look, I've known Christians who are not new IFB. I've known pastors who are straight old IFB. I mean, these are like people in their 80s and 70s who believe that Jesus went to hell. You know what? It wasn't controversial back then. Even if they disagreed with other people, it wasn't a big deal. No one would ever look at these people who would preach that and say, oh man, that's heresy, that's heretical. They just kind of like not care about it. But you know what it is? It's just another reason why they want to criticize the new IFB pastors is what it is. You know, oh, reprobate doctrine, oh, post-trail, oh, you're not a Zionist and all these things. You don't believe the Jews are God's chosen people and you believe that Jesus went to hell? Shame on you. That's how they see it. But define irony, though, because they think it abominable that we would believe such a thing, yet their belief in Abraham's bosom, guess where it stems from? From the book of the Talmud book, the Jewish fable book called the Talmud, okay? Which, by the way, that's where it originated from. This same book, define irony, this same book teaches that Jesus Christ is in hell today. Burning in his own excrement because he was a heretical person who practiced black magic and who deserved to die. That's what they believe. So they criticize us because we believe that Jesus Christ went to hell for 3 days and three nights to pay for our sins, when they're believing in a doctrine that they get from the book of the Talmud that teaches that Jesus Christ is still there for burning in a sin, for his own sins. That's what they say. Divine irony, if you would. Okay? So this is a foolish teaching of Abraham's bosom. And look, at the end of the day, if you study the Bible, you put your pride aside. Your arrogant pride aside, you throw your stupid dispensational books in the trash.
Amen. Amen.
You use it as toilet paper. You can see clearly this is what the Bible's teaching. You don't even have to go that far to see that. Jesus Christ said it himself, okay? Now, you say, what is Abraham's bosom? What is that? Well, that's Abraham's chest cavity. I'm not going to give you a biology class here. This is my bosom, okay? That's all it is. But what they say it is that they believe that Abraham's bosom is a second compartment of hell in the center of the earth. This is ridiculous, okay? You know, there's so much evidence to just disprove that and refute it. You know, the Bible tells us that hell hath enlarged itself. So, I mean, how does that work? Like, hey, guys, we're going to need you to move a little bit to the side here. We got so many people coming in here. We're just going to have to can you scoot a little bit? But that's what they believe. They believe that Abraham's bosom is the second compartment in the center of the earth where the saints of the Old Testament went to, because no one went to heaven in the Old Testament. They went to Abraham's bosom, this holding cell. But by the way, it has three names. Abraham's bosom is one of them. Prison is the second one. And then the third one's called paradise. That's like, man, you were gypped. You didn't use Priceline or something. So it's paradise, it's prison, and it's Abraham's bosom. You know? And you say, where did they get this from? They get it from the Talmud. You see, dispensationalism is a bastardized version of Judaism. That's all it is. It's a bastardized, Christianized version of Judaism. That's all it is. They took everything that Judaism teaches and they put a Christian slant to it. That's all they did. And Abraham's bosom is no exception to that. Okay? Now, here's the thing. Luke 16 is where we find the story of the rich man and Lazarus. You know, the rich man descends into hell. Lazarus goes to heaven. He goes to Abraham's bosom. You know, they're up there in heaven. And they use that as their proof text to say, see, there is a second compartment to hell. But the Greek word and name for Abraham's bosom means Abraham's bosom. And lo and behold, it doesn't say Abraham's bosom in Acts chapter 2. It says hell. Ever think about that? Ever think about that nowhere in the New Testament, other than Luke 16, is hell ever named Abraham's bosom, whether in English or even the Greek text. Think about that. So they're trying to fit their square peg into a round hole. So what is the Talmud? Well, the Talmud is simply a collection of oral traditions that they believe were given to the 70 elders at Mount Sinai. So you have the first five books of the Bible, and they say this supplements those first five books of the Bible, okay, known as the Talmud. And Talmud is a compilation of both something called the Mishnah and the Gemara, okay? And the Gemara is simply a commentary on the Mishnah. Both components together make up the Talmud. This is the oral law. This is what Jesus Christ will refer to as the tradition of the elders. Okay? Not God's word, the traditions of the elders. You say, no, they didn't get Abraham's bosom from there. If you go to Kid 73b, I believe it's 73b, in the Talmud, they say that a rabbi from the 3rd century now rests in Abraham's bosom, also known as paradise. Go read it. It's right there. And the dipsticks came there like, oh, yeah, that's a good idea. Hey, that sounds great. Let's just make an entire dumb doctrine out of this. You know? And that's where they got it from. And look, you ever wonder what Abraham's bosom was before Abraham? That's something that Clarence Larkin, C.I. Schofield, John Nelson Darby, and these other heretics, they didn't really think about. Okay? Now, the Jews did think about that, believe it or not. Because if you read the Hellenistic Testament of Abraham, the writings during that time, they'll say that prior to Abraham, you know, being in charge of this bosom, it was Adam who was in charge of that bosom. Okay? And that's a cheap bosom because it's missing a rib. You got people slipping out of hell and stuff like that. They're falling out. They're going into, like, you know, the actual place of the dam. And it's like, man, we got to fix this, you know? So then what happened was, you know, Adam, he damned all of mankind. They're like, hey, man, thou shalt be no more steward. And we're going to replace you with Abraham. Because, you listen to your wife too much. You listen to your wife too much. Abraham, he has his household in order. Now it's going to be Abraham's bosom, okay? And so these unsaved wolves in sheep's clothing false prophets came. They took that concept from the Talmud and they applied it to Christianity, okay? So they say that it's the second compartment of hell. And what they believe is that during the Old Testament, when people would die, you know, no one goes to heaven for whatever reason. Of course, they never want to talk about Enoch. They never want to talk about Elijah, who was carried up in a whirlwind, a chariot of fire in a whirlwind. You know, oh, they're the exceptions to the rule. Yeah. You know, however, they believe that when they die, they go into Abraham's bosom. They stay there in this paradise / prison. Then they have to wait this entire time. Until when? Until Jesus, until the dispensation, the new dispensation comes in. Jesus Christ dies. He goes into that second compartment. And they use 1 Peter chapter 3 as a proof text to say that when Jesus Christ descended into that second compartment, he preaches to the spirits in prison. And then they're like, all right, now we really believe, you know. It's like, all right, boys, come on out. Let's go. And then they go to heaven. And now, currently, Abraham's bosom is currently vacated right now. That's a stretch. That's such a stretch, it's a tear. You're ripping. Okay? You're pulling a muscle. Such a stretch. That's what they believe, though. Okay? And it doesn't take much to refute this because the Bible is clear that when Jesus Christ died, the Bible tells us what is it that he ascended, but that he first descended into the lower parts of the earth. Yeah, but that's referring to Abraham's bosom. Okay, then answer me this. Why is it that every time the Bible mentions the word hell, it's never in a good manner? It's always associated with burning, with distress, with anguish. It's a place of the wicked. It never talks about hell, your so-called Abraham's bosom, as being a place where righteous people go. Think about that. Like, well, what about David? David said, you know, thou will not leave my soul in hell. That is a reference to Jesus Christ. So, time will not permit for me to go through all the scriptures proving that hell is a place of fire and torment. But I think that's pretty clear. You have to have something outside of the Bible to teach us otherwise. You will not get that from the Word of God itself. Okay? Now, go with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 2. Go to Acts chapter 2. Does this belong to anybody? Someone trying to kill me here or something? All right. It belongs to somebody. Like, I'm not saying it's me. And that's all it is. Look, it's Jewish fables is what it is. Okay? And you're like, well, you know, we can learn a lot from the Jews, though, you know. They're God's chosen people. The Bible tells us that they have the veil over their eyes. They can't understand even the most basic doctrine. And in fact, if you were to get a ruler of the Jews, they would even know how to enter into the kingdom of God. Right. I don't believe that. Well, what about Nicodemus? Yep. Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. He was a master of Israel, and he didn't even know how to get saved. This is a spiritual leader. So you think that they, oh yeah, well, I know they're not saved, but they understand everything else. Really? They don't even understand the most basic thing in regards to doctrine, salvation, and you think that they're going to understand anything else, something as deep even as hell. Okay? Not going to happen. Look at Acts chapter 2. In verse 25, it says, "For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. It's not ridiculous to think that Jesus Christ went to hell because of the fact that if we were to die for our sins, that's exactly where we would go as well. Amen. That's where we would go. If we were to pay for our own sins, that's exactly where we would go. So why is it ridiculous to think that that's exactly what happened to Jesus Christ? Oh, because he paid for our sins on the cross. That's how he saved us. No, the Bible says that he paid for our sins and he was raised again for our justification, but he also went to hell. It's all of them. He paid for them on the cross. He descended into hell and he resurrected. It was all necessary for these things to happen. Okay? So, Abraham's bosom is a fraud, okay? And again, as I mentioned, for someone to call it paradise, you know, they'll call it paradise and they'll say, you know, they'll call it, they'll use the words that the Bible uses completely out of context, you know, because of the fact that Jesus said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise, okay? And the fact that we know that Jesus Christ went to hell, if he descended, then he's talking about paradise. Well, that just speaks to the fact that he's God.
Right.
That's what it's referring to, okay? And anytime you study the word paradise in the Bible, it's always in reference to heaven. For example, you have Paul, right, who went up into the third heaven and he called it paradise. Now, go with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter number 3. 1 Peter chapter number 3. 1 Peter chapter number 3. I remember when I believed this and then I was confronted with this, you know, I thought to myself, well, you know, if the Bible says it, then I believe it. Yeah. And I went to Acts chapter 2. I went to the different portions of Scripture and I said, yeah, that makes sense. That makes a lot of sense. I guess I was wrong. Yeah. You know? And I, look, it's not bad if you're wrong about something.
Yeah.
We're always going to be wrong about something. Hopefully not consistently wrong about things, but every once in a while, we're going to be wrong. And if you're wrong, this is what you do. You admit it, and then you correct it, and then you believe that which is right. Why do you want to remain wrong your entire life? Out of pure stubbornness and just being arrogant, I've known people who I've showed these scriptures to, and they just refuse to believe it. They're just like, no, I don't believe that. I don't believe that. And it's just like, don't you want to believe right? And I tell them, look, if I'm wrong, show me where I'm wrong, because I want to believe right. But they can't, okay? Now, the reason I'm bringing you to 1 Peter chapter number 3 is because of the fact that this is what they used to teach, that when Jesus Christ died, he had this preaching service in the second compartment of hell. And this is exactly what they used to try to teach that, okay? And look, this can be a confusing scripture, okay? If you don't compare scripture with scripture, if you don't understand certain things, look at verse number 17. For it is better if the will of God be so that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. So they'll use this and say, see, he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Prison is paradise. They both start with the P. You don't see it? Come on. They're synonymous with one with another. They're like synonyms. Prison is just like paradise. So what does this mean? Okay, look at verse 18 again. For Christ hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. By which also is referring to that by the Spirit, he went and preached unto the spirits in prison.
Yep.
So how do we preach the word of God? We have to preach it by the Spirit.
Yep. Right.
How do we win people to Christ? How do we go soul winning? We have to do it by the Spirit. Why? Because the flesh profiteth nothing. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. My words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Amen. That's what the Bible tells us. So when we preach the Word of God, we need to do it by the Spirit. And this is referring to the fact that he preached the spirits of prison by the Spirit. He said, well, okay, hold on a second. So why is it saying spirits in prison? You know, explain that. Well, it doesn't take much to notice, if you just compare Scripture with Scripture, this is just referring to normal human beings. Yeah. Yeah, right. Let me give you a real deep doctrinal teaching right now. You have a spirit. Yeah. Did you know that? Every single human being on this world has a spirit. Yeah. And when we preach the Word of God to a person, you know what we're preaching to? We're not preaching to their flesh. Right. Preaching to their spirit. Why? Because the Bible tells us that the flesh is not subject unto the law of God, neither indeed can be. So when we preach the Word of God, we're preaching to their spirit. Now, go to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah 61. Are you saying that he was just, that's just referring to just regular people? Yes. Is that so weird? Yeah, that's weird. No, what's weird is that you're saying that he had a preaching service in a second compartment in the center of the earth.
Right.
That's weird. Look at Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garments of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Look, the Bible tells us that before salvation, our spirit was dead in trespasses and sin. God says that a person who's not saved, it's like they're in prison. Why? Because they're in prison to sin. Satan has captured them. Satan has blinded their minds lest they should hear the gospel and be saved. That you say, well, not me, you know. Before I was saved, I was, you know, I wasn't in prison. I wasn't, you know, in jail or anything. No, spiritually speaking, you were in prison. You were taken captive by Satan and by the false ideologies of this world. But when a soul winner came to you and gave you the gospel, they helped you to overcome those false doctrines and ideologies. And what happened? We were made free. Amen. We were given liberty. And this is exactly what Jesus Christ did when he was here on this earth. He preached the Word of God unto the spirits in prison, those who were in bondage to sin, in bondage to false doctrine, in bondage to just not being saved. And in fact, in the book of Luke, he reads this passage of Scripture and he says, this day is this Scripture fulfilled in your ears. And no, he wasn't in Abraham's bosom at that time. He didn't say that when he was in the second compartment and say, hey, David, Noah, this day is this Scripture fulfilled in your ears. No, he was doing his ministry. He was preaching the Word of God, and he was seeing people saved. Who? The spirits that are in prison. Look what it says in chapter 4, verse number 5. It says, who shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. It says, but the end of all things is at hand, but be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. So, you know, this is what happens when you just take one verse and you don't compare Scripture with Scripture. You got to compare it. You can't just come up with some crazy interpretation of Scripture by just using one verse. Look, by the way, and they'll say, well, you know, in 1st and 2nd Peter, Peter talks about Tartarus. Why is he using Tartarus? Tartarus is a different compartment of hell as well. It's the abyss. Tartarus is hell. He said, well, why is he using Tartarus? Why is he using Hades? Because they're synonyms. And you know why Peter uses Tartarus instead of Hades? Because of the fact that Peter is in Babylon. And Babylon at that time is what? Rome. Right? Well, Rome at that time esteemed Greek literature quite a bit. I mean, obviously, we talked about that before, how when Rome conquered Greece, it was almost as they had a joke that almost Greece conquered Rome because of the fact that they were adopting all their literature. They loved their way of living. They just integrated their culture into their own culture. And so it's no surprise that Peter would use this language of Tartarus that maybe not may not be found within the Greek New Testament as often, but in other Greek literature it's found when it's referring to hell. Why? Because he's using a higher level language of Greek. That's why. Okay. They're found within a city where they're esteeming Greek literature quite a bit, and that's the language that he's using. And in fact, he uses many Greek words in 1st and 2nd Peter that are not commonly used in the other portions of Scripture of the New Testament. Okay? And so, no, Tartarus is not some, you know, second compartment, third compartment. It's just hell is what it is. And look, to prove it, and people think like synonyms are, like you can't have synonyms in Greek or something. English does the same thing. Here, let me help you out. There's hell. There's the lake of fire. There's the outer darkness, the blackness of darkness forever. Right? There's the center of the earth, the heart of the earth. These are all referring to hell. So yes, hell is the primary one that everyone's familiar with. However, there's synonyms to that to help expound its meaning and help you to understand and just give you a different perspective of it. But we need to make sure that when we study the Bible, that if there's an isolated word or a verse that may not be found anywhere else, we don't build off a doctrine off of that. Okay, this is the only one that's found, so we got to make sure we create some new doctrine. No. We need to compare Scripture with Scripture. And here's the funny thing. This week I made a video on just giving helpful tips to explain James chapter number 2. And someone literally commented and said this, "Ha! You have to compare Scripture with Scripture to prove your point." That's what they told me. How do you answer that? How do you answer stupid? He literally said, you have to compare Scripture with Scripture in order to prove your point. You can't just use one verse to prove your point. I mean, what do you say? I'm just like, you got me. I just wanted to press the like button or the heart, you know, put the heart next to their name. You got it. Because that's exactly how you're supposed to interpret Scripture.
Amen.
Scripture with Scripture. Okay, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction in righteousness. No prophecy of the Scripture is given of any private interpretation. You know, if God places an important doctrine in the Bible, he's going to place various verses throughout the Bible to confirm that teaching, to confirm that doctrine. Now, obviously, there's teachings in the Bible or verses that are very obscure, okay? But the vast majority of them that are obscure, they don't deal with deep doctrine. So it's kind of open for interpretation for us because it's not essential. These aren't essential doctrines in regards to salvation, in regards to the Trinity, in regards to heaven and hell. These are very blatant scriptures that we can understand and know. But in order for us to know what it's saying, we need to make sure we compare Scripture with Scripture. Go back to Jonah chapter number 2, if you would. Jonah chapter number 2. So we debunk this thing called the fact that it's called paradise, okay, and the fact that they refer to it as prison. And look, if they want to call the literal hell prison, I have no problem with that. Because that is prison. Only difference is there's no parole. You never get out. Okay? And look, every single person who's ever taught this false doctrine and they were unsaved heretics, they believe in the right type of hell now. They don't believe in Abraham's bosom anymore. Yeah. You know, every single person, every single Jewish rabbi, every single heretic, Clarence Larkin, John Nelson, all those guys, the trio, they all believe in the right type of hell now.
Yeah. Amen. Right?
None of them hold to Abraham's bosom anymore.
That's right.
They believe right now. And look, just think about this. Every single atheist and person who hates God, they all become believers when they die. They all get won over. Right? They all start believing right, but at that point, it's too late. It's too late. And so Jonah chapter number 2 is a powerful portion of scripture, and it's only 10 verses, but it's enough. Because God used it to symbolize the foreshadowing of Jesus Christ dying for us and descending into the lower parts of the earth, okay, which is hell. And look, that should cause us to have gratitude, amen? Because, you know, don't undermine the fact that he went there for 3 days and three nights. He was willing to experience hell for us, okay? And, you know, I find it that when I explain this to people at the door, they have no problem believing it. Right. Every once in a while, you'll find someone maybe who has a problem with it, but for the most part, most people don't even bat an eye at it. Yeah, right. You know, the people who have a problem with it are Christians. Dispensationalists. Dipsticks. Republican Christians. Serious. They all have a problem with that. The brand new believer says, oh yeah, I get that. The person at the door has no problem believing that because it's so clear. It's like this. I remember when we went to the missions trip in Mexico with Faithful Word Baptist Church, and I was with Pastor Anderson. He was witnessing to a guy. You know, Pastor Anderson has like 15,000 kids or whatever. And he was there, and he was getting, anytime he'd give that illustration about how many kids he has, people in the States are like, you got all those kids? What in the world? You know, he was talking to this guy in Mexico, and he told him how many kids he had, and the guy was just like, in his mind, he's just like, that's it? Weak sauce. You know, because Hispanic families, they got like 20 kids and stuff. I've known some to even have like 30 kids. Yeah. You know, but he didn't even bat an eye at that. Why? Because it's normal, right? Well, in like manner, sometimes you'll talk to, like, when I present the gospel, I often say, yeah, Jesus Christ went into hell for 3 days and three nights, and they just nod their head. They have zero problems with this. Why? Because they don't have any preconceived ideas that they have to sift through. They don't have the sewage of dispensationalism that they have to sift through.
Yep.
Okay? They have the pure word of God. It makes complete sense, and that is what the Bible is teaching us there. So Jonah chapter number 2 is a great chapter, and at the end of the day, obviously it teaches the fact that Jesus went to hell, and it confirms that, but another thing that it teaches us is the fact that God is merciful, okay?
Yeah, yeah.
And, you know, we often talk about the righteousness and the judgment of God, the wrath of God, which are very real qualities and attributes of God that we should appreciate. But in like manner, I'm thankful for his long-suffering. I'm thankful that he gave Jonah a second chance, you know? And we never want to undermine that as well. You know, if God has given you a second chance, take it.
Amen.
Don't play with God. If you're involved in sin, repent. Well, you know, I haven't been swallowed by a whale. Well, you know, he might have something bigger than a whale to come swallow you up. Don't tempt the Lord thy God. Don't tempt God. Make sure you just get right with him and escape that judgment that's going to come upon you if you don't get right. Don't become vomit. Don't become a whale's vomit. Just get right with him. Allow yourself to bask in the mercy of God and be thankful for it, okay? And so we'll get into chapter 3 next week. So what we covered so far is the fact that he was commissioned to go to the city. He disobeys. This fish swallows him up. He's in the belly of the whale. He cries unto the Lord. The Lord's merciful to him, vomits him up, and now he's really motivated to actually do the will of God, okay? And so make sure you're motivated before you get swallowed so that he doesn't have to use a whale to motivate you thereafter, amen? Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and thank you for the example of Jonah. And although sometimes we can look down on Jonah, in all reality, all of us can be a little bit like Jonah sometimes. And I pray, God, that you'd help us. Help us to remember your mercies and understand that it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Your mercies are new every day. And help us to be constantly thankful for that. And Lord, I pray, God, that you'd help us to always have a heart of gratitude, even in the area of thinking about the sacrifice that you made of your son to die for us and descend into hell. And we're those of us who are saved, we're never going to see hell ever again. It's never going to be a reality to us. And unfortunately, it is a reality to many people who are there now. But I pray, God, that you use something like this to motivate us to go out and preach the gospel, to see people saved, and to pull them out of that fire. We love you so much, Lord, and we thank you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.